Has anybody been to Chicago? Have you been to Chicago in the middle of winter? Right. I went to Chicago 12 years ago in the middle of winter, and I've been through the airport a few times, but I actually had to go into the city this time, and I caught the train. I'll give you some advice, don't catch the train. But I took the train, I went into the middle of the city, and as we were coming up, because the train's heated, all these people started putting on these ridiculous hats, basically, with these big fluffy things on their ears. It was just mental. And I remember just looking at them thinking, what's wrong with you people? No, it's not that cold. Until I stepped out of the station and nearly died. And all I had to do was cross the road to get to my hotel. And it was only -7, but the wind was blowing off the lakes. And it felt like about -50. I've never been so cold in my life. And I actually stupidly decided to walk to dinner as well. And the guy at the hotel, I just said to him, how do I get to this hotel? And he said, get a taxi. So I said, no, really, how do I get there? And he said, well, if you really want to know, but I would suggest you get a taxi. And I got a taxi on the way home. But I stopped at 7 Starbucks along the way just to warm up. That's how cold it was. Okay. The reason I'm telling this story is because it brought home to me an anecdote of Moody's, where he was talking about something that happened in Chicago in winter. And it goes like this. It says, many years ago, a shabbily dressed boy trudged several miles through the snowy streets of Chicago, determined to attend a Bible class that was conducted by D.L. Moody. When he arrived, he was asked, why did you come to a Sunday school so far away? Why didn't you go to one of the churches near your home? And he answered simply, because you love a fellow over here. That was a kid who said that. And he'd moved away. But he wants to carry on going to that same Sunday school. And Moody himself said, show me a church where there is love, and I'll show you a church that is a power in the community. Strong stuff, hey? Now, there's something in this concept of love in the church, which goes beyond our ability to comprehend. I don't think we can really get our heads around it. It's the power of God at work in us as believers amongst one another, and through us to bring about his will and his purpose in the community and in our lives as a body of believers. And that's what Paul's going to be talking to us about tonight. So let's have a look at the first 3 verses, 8, 9, and 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now these first 3 verses, if you ring all the words that are the same, you'll see love and law coming up all the time, or something similar. So things like adultery and murder and stuff, they're all part of the law, if you like. So Paul's making a really clear point here, isn't he? He's contrasting love and the law. And if you want to fulfill the law, he says, you need to love your brother. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to love your brother? Well, he clearly links this right back to verse 7. If you go back to verse 7, it says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And you think, well, what's that got to do with verse 8? But notice what it says in verse 8, following straight on, without the convenience of the little subdivisions and headings in your Bible. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. It still uses the same word owe there. He's talking about paying off debts before that, isn't he? He's saying, don't owe anyone anything. And then he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. There's the link. He says we should owe no one anything except love. And that's saying something very special to us as believers. It's saying that we have a debt to one another to love one another. And it's a debt that can never be paid, because you're not allowed to owe anyone anything except this debt. This debt you're allowed to owe, and you have to carry on paying it back. You see, you're destined to keep paying this debt off. You never, ever finish paying this debt. Because we don't actually owe the person in the church or around us. We don't owe our neighbor the debt. We owe it to God. He's the one who calls in the debt. And that's how we keep his law. That's how we keep the law of God. If you go to Leviticus 19, verse 17 to 18, we read these words. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, when God says, I am the Lord, what he's saying is, take everything I've just said really, really seriously. I am the Lord. Now, I want you to think of anyone that you know, okay, close proximity, that hasn't done something to annoy you in the past. Can you think of anyone? Anyone that's just been perfect around you. I had a long think about it, and I couldn't think of anyone. I hate to tell all of you, okay? But it's impossible. The more time we spend with each other, the more things come up where we annoy each other, whatever they may be. Now, I'm not talking about particularly bad things, okay? But there might be quite bad things. There might be awful things that we do to each other. Now, imagine what would happen if we held those against each other for eternity. How many relationships would we actually have with people if we bore a grudge for every single one of these things? Wouldn't you feel really uncomfortable around people? If you were looking at them and going, oh, you're on 19 today, just today. It'd be weird, wouldn't it? We'd have this really strange relationship, or not even a relationship, with people. So this is about ensuring that we as the people of God deal with these things. It doesn't matter how you deal with them, although Scripture gives us very clear indications. We have to deal with them. We have to deal with these issues. We have to look at them and say, I'm just going to put that aside. I'm just not going to think about it anymore because they didn't mean it, or they did mean it, but I'm going to choose not to do anything about it, or I'm going to go and deal with that person, have a conversation with them. But we can't hold these things against people. In fact, we're called to love them instead. That's the instruction that's given to us. Love them as God loves us, is what Scripture says. James Packer describes it like this. We've all heard descriptions of love before. So I'm quoting Packer because I like Packer. He writes particularly well. And I think this is a nice, succinct description of love. The Greek word agape, love, seems to have been virtually a Christian invention. A new word for a new thing. Apart from about 20 occurrences in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is almost non-existent before the New Testament. Now, if you've looked at ancient Greek manuscripts, there are thousands of them, okay? Not biblical, but it was the language of the day. So there are thousands of Greek manuscripts. The Iliad is a good example, okay? All written in the same Greek as our Bibles are written in. And it's almost non-existent, this word, agape, before the New Testament. That says something quite significant. Agape draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. It's not a form of natural affection, however intense, but a supernatural fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. It's a matter of will rather than feeling, for Christians must love even those they dislike. Matthew 5:44-48. Okay, that's Packer's description of the love we're talking about now. And that's the love we're called to show each other. It's that love. It's the love that is rooted in, draws its meaning from the revelation of God in Christ. Think about that. Just amazing. I'm going to suggest you can't actually fully love your neighbor if you're holding a grudge against them. That's very difficult to do. Very, very difficult to do. I was going to use the example of when you sneeze, you can't keep your eyes open, can you? Did you know that? That's a physiological reaction. But apparently there are people that force themselves to be able to keep their eyes open. So I can't even say it's an impossibility. But it's the same thing. Okay, if you're holding a grudge against someone, by definition, you can't be loving them completely, not sacrificially in the same way Christ loved us. Because you're redefining what love is at that point otherwise. So loving our neighbours involves not holding a grudge against them, amongst many other things. So who are our neighbours? There's the get-out clause, isn't it? Well, I can just define them as not a neighbour, not a problem. Well, in general terms, Jesus answered that question in Luke chapter 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan, didn't he? He said, who was the man's neighbour? Well, it's anyone in need is your neighbour. Yeah? In Leviticus, the bit that we read, it was specifically the children of Israel that it was talking about. It was people within the nation of Israel. But in this context, in Romans 13, it's about the church. It's talking about believers. He says we are to love one another or love each other in this way. Okay? He's writing to the church telling them to love each other. He is talking about believers in the church here. That doesn't mean it's exclusive to believers in the church, but primarily the people he's speaking to is them. It's a command to all in the church, about all in the church. That's who he's talking to in the fellowship. Now, when we say we keep the law of God, okay, by loving one another, it's not talking about keeping the Mosaic law, all of the commandments in the Mosaic law. That's not the point. He's talking about the laws that refer to loving one's neighbor, and there are plenty of them. The second section of the Ten Commandments, which is what Jesus deals with in his summary in Matthew 22, is what he's referring to here. Matthew 22, 37 to 40 says this, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is saying, if you keep these two things perfectly, you've kept all the law and the prophets. Not a problem. Because if you do those two things properly, you won't do any of the other things. You won't break any of the other laws. So Jesus did this wonderful bit where, I mean, talk about 2 points for a sermon. Amazing. Yeah. He split the Ten Commandments into love for God and love for your neighbor. And Paul quotes four of them. Oh, I can't tell you how many words have been written about why he quotes four and not six. It doesn't really matter because he sums up at the end. He says, and any other commandment, okay? So he deals with all of them. It's not a big deal. Anything that's related to love for a neighbor is what he's talking about here. And he's not being specific, and we can't read too much into what he's saying by leaving certain things out or not. It doesn't matter. What he's saying is, think about these things and love your neighbor. Think in terms of other scriptures. Galatians 5, 13 to 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Are we assuming that Paul is contradicting Jesus? Because he says, love your neighbor is the whole law. And Jesus said, well, actually, it's split into two things. This is where we need to be careful. That's not Paul's point at all, okay? And it's just misreading what he says. He's claiming the fact that doing this, loving your neighbor as yourself, is going to fulfill the laws that apply to your neighbor. That's what he means. Exactly the same as in Romans 8. He goes on to say that love does not harm a neighbor. In verse 10, and because of this, it fulfills the law. That's the point he's been making the whole way through. It does no harm. And this is really interesting. Okay, what does it mean to do no harm to a neighbor? One thing to love your neighbor, what does it mean to do no harm to them? Well, doing harm is about intent and action, isn't it? When we consider one another, if we truly love one another, it'll be it won't be possible for us to willingly and knowingly hurt each other. You can't do that if you truly love the person the way we're supposed to love. Truly loving them would stop us at a point before we hurt them. That's what it should do. It should make us think about our actions and the things we say. And then we should put those things, those horrible bits, aside and say, no, that's what Satan wants me to do. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And true believers are given the blessing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in them, working his way through them. He doesn't rest in us and do nothing. He doesn't sit there just waiting for us to do the right thing. He helps us to do the right thing. He enables us. He actively enables us. Now, we looked at this in list this morning, Romans chapter 8. But the first six verses of Romans chapter 8 talk about the Holy Spirit actively enabling us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, it says, has set you free. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We've been set free from the law in order to walk according to the Spirit, the same Spirit that brings fellowship in the church. We talk about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, don't we? That's part of what of the creeds we say. We talk about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. A direct quote from Scripture. That same Spirit who enables us to love one another. He enables and brings about the righteous requirement of the law. That bit that God wants from us. Because we can walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh anymore. That's what love does for us as believers in our walk with one another in Christ. So how seriously should we take all of this? Is it just something that we read in our Bibles and we think, okay, all right, love one another, love your brother, good song, enjoy it, and it's a interesting bit of scripture. How fast do you need to apply all these laws in your lives? Is it something that you can do next month, next quarter, next year maybe, when you get round to it? Paul tells you right here. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So Paul says the time is now. It's time to wake up, he says. Time to shake off the slumber and the drowsiness that's been on you and get up out of bed, okay? The interesting bit is he wrote this 2,000 years ago. That makes you think really clearly, doesn't it? He was already saying the time is at hand 2,000 years ago. Does it mean he got it wrong? No, it doesn't. Because what he says is, he didn't know when Christ was returning either. It's not like he had some insider knowledge about this. He makes that very clear the whole way through Scripture, and so do many other people. It just means every minute that goes by means you're 1 minute closer to salvation. It was a valid statement 2,000 years ago, and it's still a valid statement now. We are drawing ever closer to end times. We don't even know if they're going to happen in our lifetime, but it doesn't matter. They may. And you're a bit closer every moment that goes past. Salvation is drawn closer for them, these believers in Rome, than it was when they first believed. So what are they waiting for, is what Paul says. They didn't know. And we don't know when it's going to happen. And it shouldn't matter to us. In the parable of the bridegroom and the virgins, there were virgins who had oil for their lamps, and there were virgins who didn't. And we know what happens to the ones who didn't have oil for their lamps. How prepared are we for for Christ's return. How many of us face our days thinking like that? Am I ready? Have I got oil in my lamp? When you wake up in the morning, is that in the thought in your mind? Salvation is one day closer. Good morning, world. Is that the way you wake up in the morning? Why not? We should, shouldn't we? That's the way we should be thinking when we get up. Brunner said this, faith is indeed nothing but living with the light of what is to come. It's an interesting statement. Faith is nothing but living with the light of what is to come. So what he's saying is, salvation is drawing nearer, and faith is understanding that more and more. We should be facing every day as though it was our last, basically, is what Paul should be saying. Eager expectation. We need to do what's expected of us in order to be ready. So it's an interesting question. If I said to you, Jesus is coming tomorrow, we're absolutely certain of it, we know it to be true, okay, what would you go out and do? What would you do? Jesus is coming tomorrow. Scary, isn't it? It's a significant thought. If it was in a week, you knew he was coming in a week, what would you do in a week? What could you achieve in a week? A month? A year? Shouldn't we at least be planning to do some of those things in the next few months or years? It's tough though, isn't it? It's tough thinking that way. But if you're to take this thought process about the time drawing to an end and us being ready, and you put it back into the context of the rest of the passage, the rest of the passage was about loving our brothers and sisters. And then it talks about the time is now. It's happening now. That is the context. You can't pull the two away and make them two separate points. They aren't. They belong together. So in context with the rest of our passage, if we do nothing else, we better love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now is what it says to us. That should be the easy bit, shouldn't it? But Paul's not finished with us yet. He says the night is gone and the day is dawning. Christ has come and we are in the end times. By definition, any time after Christ is the end times. There is a light of salvation at the end of this present age. It's coming. Darkness has been conquered at the cross. We know that. It's finished. There's a vestige of it left, but it's dead. It has no chance. Jesus will prevail. Denny said this of the life of a Christian. He said, the Christian's life is not a sleep, but a battle. Okay? We need to ask ourselves if we're ready for the battle or if we're still sleeping. Or if you've just kind of woken up a little bit groggy and you're sitting up and you've just got your feet onto the floor. Are you ready for battle? Because that's what our life should be like. In our sin and the darkness, that's what Satan loves to do with us. He keeps us as sleepy as we possibly can. He gets us to lie down and feel nice and comfortable. Sit back, first class, the train will get you there. Don't worry about it. Okay? That's not the way we're supposed to be. Slothful and lazy and asleep. We have to stand up and fight the battle. Wage war with Satan is what we're supposed to do. There's these vivid images of men and women in Christ resisting Satan and doing what God has laid out for them to do in their lives. We're to walk as those who are in the light, not the darkness. We're to follow the ways of Jesus, everything he did, and the examples that he gave to us. Do the things he would approve of. We have to act in ways that are opposite to the things that you can see in the text. Act in ways that are opposite to the way you would have been in your past. If people that were friends with you 30 years ago when you weren't a believer looked at you now, they should see a different you. They should not see the same you. What is interesting about all these things in the past, the sin, the drunkenness, the sexual immorality, the quarreling, the jealousy, they are all self-seeking, aren't they? They're all things that we do for me. okay? I do them because they bring me pleasure or me joy, or I'm jealous about things because I want them, me. They're all about me. They're self-seeking. And they all stem from our will, from our selfishness, from our pride, from us wanting to be number one. And they're the opposite of loving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor is about thinking about the other person. It's about you and you and you. It's not about me. Okay? Paul's making sure that the Romans and the Petersfieldarians as well, okay, every one of us understands this point. We're not allowed to go back to our old ways where we focus on ourselves. They aren't acceptable anymore. Although they might feel right in society, they aren't right for us anymore because we're believers. They're not right in God's eyes. Instead, we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've just been told to put on the armor of light in this text. Okay? So this is a particularly beautiful image because we have to put on Christ. We have to put on the armor of light. There's this wonderful way in which putting on the armor of light is putting on Christ. Our union with Christ is what armors and strengthens us against Satan. It's getting ready for battle, isn't it? I have these visions of these old movies where you have the guys helping the knight get ready, and they had to get dressed by their squires because they couldn't bend over to put all their armor on. They had to get dressed, and people held them, they girded them, and put all the various different, I can't remember what they called, greaves and stuff all over their arms. That's what Christ does with us. We get dressed with Christ, with the armor of God gets put onto us, this armor of light. He is our armor, he's our strength, he's our might. And it's not us, but him who enables through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And then we're told to allow no opportunity for sin. Foreman said this, "Do not plan for sin, give it no welcome, offer it no opportunity, kick the sin off your doorstep and you won't have it in the house," he says. Nice, simple way of putting it. But I thought it was lovely because it says, don't think about sin. Don't allow it to get in. Don't say to yourself, I'll just do a little bit, but I won't go any further than that. No. Don't even walk down that path. If we resist Satan, he will flee from us, says James. So resist him at the beginning, not halfway down. So Paul's making two very clear points to us tonight, isn't he? We're called to love one another, he says. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we have an obligation to God to love one another, a debt that we owe him. It says, owe no one anything except to love one another. That we are allowed to owe because we have a debt to our God. And we have to love each other sacrificially with that same love that's rooted in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That love is not really mentioned in other Greek texts because it wasn't there. It's a wonderful concept. We have to love one another so we don't do any wrong to each other. Love one another in fulfillment of the law about loving our neighbors. They're the ones who need help and assistance, and that's how we fulfill the law, by loving each other. The law that doesn't bind us with rules and restrictions anymore, but rather one where we're just enabled to love each other properly for the first time. We can live as holy people belonging to God and filled with His Spirit. Are we doing that for each other? Are we living this way? Are we loving each other in the Spirit? Are we putting aside any of our petty differences and actually, truly resolving the significant ones in love? You can't put the significant differences aside. You have to work through them. But if you do it in love, it should work. Or we're going to hold things against each other and let them cause us pain and anguish and strife and trouble and bother. Only you can answer those questions. But don't take them lightly, because you owe God a debt to love your neighbor. These are really weighty statements of Paul's, and he wants you to take them seriously. And his second point was, we shouldn't put off things till tomorrow that we can do today. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. and we're duty-bound to serve him, we need to start doing things now. You can't wait. You can't put it off until it's more convenient. We have to look at each other as though it were our last day and act accordingly. If you've got a problem with someone, go sort it out. Today, hopefully. That's easy to say, but very difficult to do, isn't it? Very difficult to do. If we're asleep in Christ, let's wake up. Let's get ready for battle. Let's put on the armor of light. Let's put on Christ. Fight the good fight with all our might is what the old hymn says, doesn't it? Let's resist the old ways, the ways of darkness that try and lure us back in. Resist them and put on the armor of light instead. Put on Christ, who is your strength and your protection, and let him help you both resist Satan and fight Satan. Now, each of these points is quite simple, and the applications are quite simple to understand. But they're very difficult to implement. I think if you could stand here and say, isn't this easy, let's go and do it, the church would be a wonderful place to be in. But it's tough to love our brothers and sisters sometimes. Very, very tough. They're just not lovable sometimes, occasionally. They do and they say things that they shouldn't, and we get annoyed with each other. And maybe we get really angry with each other too. And we don't feel like loving them. We actually just wish that they would go away so we don't have to be near them. And we don't have to love them. But let me say something. Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross either. Did he? He didn't want to go to the cross. He said to his Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But not my will, that your will be done, is what he said. That's the way we have to deal with these situations. God, it's not about me, it's about you. I don't want to, I actually don't want to sort this problem out. But you God, your will needs to be done. We owe Jesus allegiance, we owe him our lives, we owe him our service, we owe him our obedience to his will, his laws, his desires, and we owe it to him to love our neighbors. Because you know what? If it's in the church, he has died for them as well. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ should be easy compared to what he did for us. He loved you when you were his enemy. You were his enemy and he loved you. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, they're just people we might not get on with very well, but they're still not our enemies in Christ. He loved you when you were his enemy. You were hostile towards him. There's no excuse for not doing it. It's a command. And we have to carry it out. We better get on to it right soon, because we're told to do exactly that. We simply don't know how much time we've got left. You could say to me, highly unlikely it's going to happen this week. I'd say, okay, well, I haven't seen many things pointing to it necessarily. That doesn't mean you've got a week left. You could be hit by the number 9 bus as you walk out the door. Heart attack, all sorts of things could happen to you. We know that. Nobody really expects their death when it happens suddenly. So if we put these two simple messages into our actions into our lives, it'll make a profound difference in the church. If the whole church was working together to love one another with a sense of Christ returning the next day, wow, would we be powerful as a church? How could we make a difference in our communities? And I want you to think back as I close, just to that little boy trudging through the snow in Chicago to get to a Sunday school class being run by Moody, and why he was doing it. What did he say? You rarely love a fellow here. Think about what the love must have been like in that place for him to walk through snow in Chicago in the middle of winter to get to Sunday school. Is there something in that story that should resonate with us? I think there is. I think we should be struck by how unloving we may be and think how we need to work towards that. Let's pray that God gives us the strength to do that and to go forward in him. Amen. Father God, tough passage tonight about us as your people, about loving one another, and about doing it now. Lord, seizing the day and showing love to one another. Father, I pray for your grace and your mercy in our lives. I pray that you would help us. Help us to put aside anger. Help us to put aside division and strife and jealousies and all the other things that keep us apart, and to consider what you require of us. Lord, help us to overcome the negative feelings that Satan stokes up inside us to keep us apart. Together in you, in love and unity, the church is unstoppable, Lord. And I pray that you would draw us together as your people and show us the love that you revealed to us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might show it to one another in all that we do. Amen.